Amen. So this is actually part two of the sermon tonight. If you remember last week, we kind of made some applications there about, the mighty men and things like that. But I want to kind of get into something else here a little bit tonight, because I think there's something interesting when you get into this list of names. And if you don't get anything else tonight out of the sermon, you can at least, you know, understand that when you come across a long list of names in the Bible, it's worth reading, because there's a lot of application that can be made there. In fact, there's probably several sermons that we could preach just going through each one of these mighty men that is listed and just talking about them. But don't ever come to a list of names in the Bible and just think, well, you know, it's irrelevant. It's just that God just put it there as some kind of a tongue twister for us to make things difficult. You know, that's not the case. There's a lot of interesting things. And I think this is just one example of that. Now, when we get into this, this chapter, when people read this, a lot of times, you know, at least it has been for me, it's been a bit of a struggle to kind of figure out who is the mightiest of these mighty men. Because as we're reading there, you know, he talks about these three, you know, did not attain unto the first three, right? So you kind of wonder, and if you read First Chronicles 11, you might be scratching your head and say, well, who exactly is the mightiest of David's mighty men? And I think when you kind of slow down and really read deliberately and just kind of, you know, take the Bible at face value, it's actually pretty clear that the mightiest men are the first three that are listed, okay? And I think, you know, Second Chronicles 11, which will be there, or 1 Chronicles 11, rather, we'll be there a little bit later tonight. You can go ahead and turn there now if you want. Keep something in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You know, it kind of lists things a little bit differently, and there's some reasons for that. But we're going to focus mainly here on the list that's given in 2 Samuel 23, where it says in verse 8, "These be the names of the mighty men who David, the Tachbonite, that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He leapt up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time." And again, that's quite the accomplishment. We talked about that last night, to slay 800 men. We read about these other guys that slew 300 men at one time. This guy slew 800 men. So you can see again that, you know, these first three truly are the mightiest of David's mighty men. They are the mightiest, okay? And it goes on and says, "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when he defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil." So again, we talked about how the fact that this guy is one of the three mightiest because, you know, he stood with the man of God, right? He stayed there when everybody else was fleeing. He stood with David in that field and fought. And then verse 11, "And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together in a troop, and there was a piece of ground full of lentils that the people, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory." And of course, last week we talked about how to be a mighty man. You got to do what? You've got to, to do great things. You got to stand with the man of God, right? Like we read here. But you also have to be able to stand on your own as well. Okay, so that's what this guy did, Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. You know, he stood in a field and defended it, but he was completely by himself. So we see that to be a mighty man of God, you got to stand with the man of God, but you also be able to stand on your own. Now, that's what we preached last week, but what I want to talk about tonight is, who are the mighties? Who are the mighties of the mighties here? Well, these three here are called the first three, and I believe that's why they are, you know, the mightiest. You could see that just through some of the acts that they've done. Their exploits were a little bit greater than the others that we read about, but also they're just listed. You know, if you're going to list your mightiest men, you're not going to put them at the end of the list. You're going to put them at the beginning, right? You're going to give them that honor of putting them at the beginning of the list. So, and again, if you notice, these first three, they had more notable exploits than the others who lifted up their spear against 300. You know, this guy, he said 300, you know, I'll see you another 300 and raise you 200, right? But if you look here, with the next kind of group that we get into is the three of the 30, okay? And this is the one we're kind of spend a little more time on tonight. It says there, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, "And the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time, came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim." So, again, it's not just that these are part of the 30, okay, because we get a number at the end, right? 37 in all. That's the last verse. It tells us there's 37 people listed here. So you have the 30 names that come, but these guys are the three of the 30, right? So I believe that these are three notable guys that are even over the 30, but they don't what? Attain unto the first three, okay? So you're talking about six people right out of the beginning before you get into the 30 mighty men that it goes on to describe. So they, what I want to point out about this is that there's three people mentioned. Okay, it says that there's three, right? But when you compare scripture to scripture, there's only two people mentioned by name in this passage. So it definitely says that there are three, right? The three of the 30 chief went down, okay? But again, there's only two that are named. If you would, look at verse 13. It says, and the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. So that's what we're talking about here, these three. And verse 18, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among the three. So you have one name listed there, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he was chief. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and he had the name among the three. Verse 19, was he not more most honorable of the three? Therefore, he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto what? The first three, right, that we read about. Now here's your second guy of these three, that of the 30 chief, all right? It says in verse 20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. And we get the thing, other things that he did, where he slays the Egyptian, and so on and so forth. And it mentions him again in verse 22. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he had the name among the three mighty men. But where's the third guy? The third guy's not mentioned. It says he was more honorable than his 30, but he attained unto the first three, and David set him over his guard. Now go over, keep something there, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 if you haven't already, where we'll look at the same men listed here, but again, you'll notice that the third guy is not listed. Okay? There's this third person. Now it's very clear that there's three, that there are three of the 30 chief that are mentioned here. But only Abishai and Benaiah are the ones that are specifically named. And I'm going somewhere with this. I know it's Thursday night and we're reading a bunch of names here. But stick with me. There will be an application, okay? It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 16, and David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate. Okay, and we understand what takes place. They go, they get it, they bring it back, and David says, I'm not going to drink this. And he pours out as a sacrifice unto the Lord, saying, you know, it's the blood of these men that jeopardy their lives. Verse 20, and Abishai, the brother of Joab, is the chief of the three. So there again, who are these three guys? They're doing this exact same exploit. We get a name. It's Abishai, the brother of Joab, which is the one we got back in 2 Samuel, okay? And he goes on and talks about how he lifted up his spear against 300. Now, verse 22, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, same guy we get there. Mentions him again in verse 24, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, just like he did in 2 Samuel 23. And it goes on and says there in verse 25, behold, he was honorable among the 30, but he attained out of the first three, and David sent him over his guard. And then it just moves on, verse 26, and also the valiant men of the armies were Asahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, and so on and so forth. So you can see that, you know, in the past, in these two passages, there's three, it says, look, there's three, but only two are named. Okay, and there's a reason for this. You know, when you get to the end there of the chapter of 2 Samuel 23, you know, it tells us that there were 37 in all, right? It tells us there were 37 people listed. You get the first three, you get the next three, and then you get the remainder, right? And in fact, and I know this is the case because I've counted it several times, right? I went over it and over it and over it. It says there's 37, but there's only 36 people listed here. And I believe the reason why is because, before I get to the reason why, who I think this person that's missing is. I believe that and again, this is my opinion. You know, this is just me kind of just taking what we know from the story of David and you just using scripture, just kind of coming to a conclusion about this. It's my personal belief, and again, people can differ on this, okay, is that the missing person here, the 37th person, the mystery man, as it were, is Joab. I believe that Joab is the missing name here, and I believe there's a very specific reason as to why Joab is left out. Now, let me make my case real quick why I think it's Joab, okay? Notice, first of all, that if you were paying attention while the scripture is being read, is that Joab's name is brought up several times, isn't it? His armor bearer is alluded to. It talks about Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Verse 39, Zelek, the Ammonite, Neharai, the Berothite, the armor bearer of Joab. So it's not like they just forgot who Joab was. I mean, they're talking about the fact that, they're mentioning his brother, they're mentioning his armor bearer. So it's not that Joab has just kind of slipped there. Oh, we forgot to mention Joab, you know. It's Joab, I believe, is purposely being left out of this passage. He's being alluded to as the third man, but he's not being named. And you would say, well, maybe that was just a mistake. Maybe they just missed it. I have a hard time believing that because of the fact that, you know, Joab, he's the leader of David's army. I mean, he was the top dog of all these people. Maybe not in the exploits and the things that he did, but as far as authority goes, there was no one above him save the king, King David.
Right.
And if you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 9 or 19, I'll just refresh your memory a few weeks back, after, you know, Absalom's rebellion, he in the process of his rebellion, he took Amasa to be his, you know, his Joab, so to speak, right? And then after Absalom is defeated, what did David do? He offered Amasa Joab's office. Remember that? He said, you know, you're my bone, you're of my bone and of my flesh. You know, be thou if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. So he's offering him this, you know, the highest office besides himself to come be, you know, the captain over his army. So I'm just saying that because to me it just seems like that would be somebody, that would be a pretty big blunder to just forget about Joab. He's been a very prominent character throughout, you know, as we've been reading about the life of David. You know, Joab's come up over and over again. He's a significant person. He's not just someone who gets a mention here and there. He's a very significant character. And you would think that he would be mentioned by name in this passage, but he isn't. I believe he's that third guy that of the three mighties there that are left out, okay?
Amen.
Now, if you would, go to, if you're still in 1 Chronicles 11, we're going to kind of go back and forth a little bit tonight, so just stay there. And look at verse 4. It says, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion. Okay, now, I'm alluding back to how Dave, or how Joab first came into power. Okay, so if you agree with me that Joab is being left out on purpose, we have to ask ourselves this question. Why? Why is it that Joab is being purposely excluded from this list of mighty men? Why is that? Well, I believe it's because although he was somebody who had come to prominence in David's army, he was a man of low character. He was a man of low character. He was not a good man, okay? I'm not saying he's reprobate. I'm not saying he was unsaved. I believe he loved the Lord. I believe he loved David. But he was somebody who, as I said before, was loyal to a fault, okay? And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. But let's just consider the character of this guy, Joab. Okay, and again, remind you of how he came to his possession, his position as, you know, second only to David over the army. And we read it there in 1 Chronicles 11, where they come to take the city of David, what was known as Jebus at that time, which became known as Zion, the castle of Zion. Verse 6, and David said, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, and he was chief. Like he... It wasn't that David went through all his men and said, you know, Joab would make a really good leader. Joab is, you know, he's loyal, he takes orders well, he does what I want. He's the guy that I want in this position. No, David offered that. He kind of left it up to, you know, as a prize to be won. He said, whoever gets up there first and takes Jebus, you know, they're going to be they're going to be chief. They're going to be captain. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Because when you read that, you think, well, wow, he is a valiant guy. He climbs up there, and he's the first one to do it. But we have to get more details about the story. Because if you remember in the story, when they go and do this, the Jebusites, they use these human shields. And, you know, they're kind of cruel. It kind of shows you the character of these people. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 5, look at verse 6, and the king and his men went up to Jerusalem and to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, okay, so this is a parallel passage that we just read, 1 Chronicles 11, and spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. So they said, you know, we read in 1 Chronicles 11, we're just saying, you know, you're not going to take this. They're just challenging him. But now you get more details here, right? And why? What were the Jebusites doing to make this difficult for them? What they're basically, you know, they're saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, you know, thou shalt not come in hither. What they're doing, I believe what they were doing, is that they were taking the blind and lame among them and using them, putting them in the way. You know, maybe putting them up on top of the wall to where they would have to be like a human blockade. They'd have to go through these guys, hoping that, you know, maybe the Israelites were more compassionate or whatever, or wouldn't, think about harming somebody like that. That was kind of defenseless in a way. Man, but here's the thing. What's the point? Who was willing to do that? Who was willing to say, I'll take out the blind, I'll take out the lame?
Joab.
It was Joab. Hey, if it means I get an office, if it means I get to be the boss in the army, I don't care who I have to kill. Blind, lame, old, I'll take him out. I mean, that's what I see when I read the story, is that he's willing to go up there and take him out. And nobody else really was following suit there. It was Joab who was just up that ladder. So does that really make Joab a mighty man? I mean, you read about all these other mighty men and the things that they did. They're slaying 800 men single-handedly with a spear. They're slaying 300 men. They're standing in the field with the king. They're standing by themselves in the field of lentils. They're slaying, you know, one's going down on a snowy day in a pit and slaying an Egyptian. He's slaying two lion-like men. I mean, they're actually taking on real serious threats. Joab, he's like, I took out the lame and the blind. So, I mean, you have to ask yourself, is he really that mighty? Now, obviously, the story where they break through the Philistines and go to Bethlehem and bring back the water for David, I believe he was part of that troop. But, I mean, that's really all he has to boast of. And we'll see some other things about him. So this is how he gained his position. Don't forget that when you start to talk about this character of Joab. Now you can start to see why maybe David didn't want him included in this list. And we'll see more reasons why here. Consider not only how he gained his position, but consider also how he kept his position. If you would, go over to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 3, David, he had made a deal with Abner. Abner had come to David and said, hey, because at that time the kingdom was divided, remember? You had Judah, and then you had, you had the tribes, and you had they weren't all following David at that point. And Abner says, hey, I'm going to come and deliver you all of Israel, so everyone will worship you, not just Judah and Benjamin. And they strike a deal, right? And before that, Abner had previously killed Joab's brother, right? Asahel. And it says, so then Joab catches up. I'm just refreshing your memory. Hopefully everybody recalls the story. And Joab comes back out of the field, out of the war, and hears that Abner had been there, that they had struck a deal with David, and he gets upset. Unbeknownst to David, Joab calls Abner back and murders him, right? That's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 26. When Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the wall of Sariah, but David knew it not. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, if you remember, Asahel, you know, Abner told Asahel several times, turn around, go away. And he was pursuing him. He said, I don't want to kill you. How should I face your brother? You know, how am I going to look him in the face if I kill you? He knows that there was that love there, right? And he ended up defending himself because of the fact that Asahel kept chasing after him and he was faster. And he left him no choice, right? So that's why Abner killed him. It wasn't just this, you know, cold-blooded murder. It was in warfare. It was justified. But what Joab does here is nothing but cold-blooded murder. And this is something that Joab did in more than one occasion. He would just kill people in cold blood, right? In order to, in this case with Asahel, you know, or with Abner, to avenge his brother's death. Right? It was just a vengeful thing that he did. Now, if you look there, I had to go to 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you look at verse 10, it says, but Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So this is another instance of where Joab kills another guy named Amasa. And remember, the offer that I just talked about that was made to Amasa after Absalom's rebellion, right? Well, Amasa got that position, and Joab heard about it. And Joab didn't like it, so he has this whole ruse with him where he kills him, where he... You know the story, we just read it a couple weeks ago, where he lets his sword fall out, he picks it up with his left hand, so he doesn't, because he's not thinking that he's going to try and kill him with his sword. He takes him by the beard, and he asks him, art thou in good health, my brother? And goes to greet him with a kiss. And as it says here, Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again that he died. You say, well, what was his big crime? He got his job. That was this big crime. That was the offense that made him worthy of death in Joab's eyes. The fact that he killed, or that the fact that he took his job. I mean, imagine if you did that. You went and killed a guy and took your job, and you stood before the judge. Well, why'd you do that? Well, he took my job. And that's not going to hold up. I mean, that's not any kind of a justification for cold-blooded murder. And again, I'm just pointing all these things out to remind us of the true character of this guy, Joab, that he was not a good guy. Was he loyal? Yes, he was. but he was also what? A liability, okay? You can be loyal and still be a liability, okay? And again, you know, this was a very gruesome murder. We read about it when we went through chapter 20 about how, you know, he's writhing in his blood. They had to drag him out in the field and throw, you know, a blanket over him so people would keep going about their business. But again, you know, I'll remind us of one other instance. You know, and this is probably what upset David the most, is when he killed Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 18. If you would go to 2 Samuel chapter 18. We probably all know the story of Absalom's rebellion, right? And remember how Absalom's life ends. You know, he's on the back of the mule, and he's got his long hair, and he goes under the great oak, and his hair gets caught in the oak, and the mule goes out from underneath him, so he's dangling from his long hair in the middle of this oak. He's completely defenseless. And prior to the battle, David had specifically instructed, and the Bible says in the ears of everybody, that no one was to harm Absalom, that he wanted him spared, okay? But Joab didn't like that idea. He had his own ideas. If you look there in 2 Samuel chapter 18, look at verse 14. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. Remember, a guy came to him and said, hey, he's stuck over here. I found Absalom. He's right here. And there was that whole, you know, interaction there. And Joab, took three darts in his hands. And he's not talking about the little darts you throw at a dartboard. He's talking about spears. He's talking about javelin, right, that you would use in battle. And he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom. We talked about it then. I don't believe it's referring to his actual heart, but, you know, like his center, like the core of his body. This is another gruesome death, right? And he's throwing three of these darts through this guy. It wasn't like he went up there and just finished him quickly, you know, mercy killing and just put him out of his misery very quick. He made a point of thrusting three darts through his body. Again, you know, the Bible describes some gruesome deaths here, and this is one of them. And then it says in verse 15, and then ten young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And notice it says that it was the 10 men that slew him. Okay, that's what he died of, not the three darts. So this is a very long, slow, painful death. And we preached about that when we went through it. But again, was that what David wanted? That's not what David wanted. But this is what Joab decided to go ahead and do, right? And this is showing us the type of man that Joab was. He was not a man of good character. You could start to see why maybe David, when he was going through his mighty men, said, you know what, just leave Joab out of it. You know, I got a bone to pick with him. He's been nothing but a pain in my neck ever since he's come in to be with me. You know, where he's you know, and let's not forget the fact that he's partially responsible for killing Uriah the Hittite. Remember that story? Remember when David, you know, gets caught in adultery with Bathsheba and with Uriah the Hittite's wife, and Bathsheba's pregnant, right? And he's trying to cover his tracks. And he's trying to get Uriah the Hittite to come home from the battle and go in unto his wife and to know his wife so it would look like it's her kid. Right? Real wicked stuff. And that doesn't work because Uriah is actually a guy that has some integrity, has some character, unlike Joab, and refuses to go sleep. You know, he's sleeping on the porch, basically, at David's house with his servant, saying, I'm not going to sleep while my brethren are out fighting the war. So David, you know, makes the decision of just literally writing Uriah's own death sentence. Sealing it and telling Uriah the Hittite to carry his own death sentence to who? To Joab. And Joab reads it, doesn't wonder why, isn't asking any questions, just says, well, the king wants Uriah the Hittite in the hottest part of the battle, and once he gets there, we're all going to withdraw and let him die of the sword. So he played a part. You know, he was culpable in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. So you've got him committing cold-blooded murder by his own hand on two occasions. You got him participating, you know, aiding and abetting a murderer, David. You know, this is not a good guy. Right? And you can see why David wouldn't want this guy counted in his list of mighty men, because really, he doesn't seem like he's that mighty of a man. I mean, I'm sure he was a battle. He's probably, you know, a great leader when it came to military strategy and things like that. He knew how to win a war. But does it sound like he's a man of very good character? Is he a man of integrity? Not at all. You say, well, you're being a little harsh. I think you're being a little hard on, you know, Joab. Well, first of all, I'm not the one that left them out of the list. Okay, that was somebody else's decision. Ultimately, it's God's, right? Amen. But let's get what David thought of him. Let's get one of his peers to chime in for us tonight and see what kind of man Joab was. If you would, go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Back, you know, going back to the story of Abner's murder. When Abner was killed. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 3. After Abner is killed by Joab, David says this in verse 28, "And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. Let there not fall from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread." So it's not that he's just saying, you know what, punish Joab. He's calling for a curse on everyone that comes after him and his whole house. I mean, it's one thing if I come up and insult you and call you a nasty name, but then I sit to go on there, and you know what? Let all your kids be a leper. And I hope you have somebody that leans on a staff in every single generation that's born after you. Now, I hope all your descendants are handicapped. That's what he's saying here, folks. This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, praying, publicly issuing a curse on Joab. You know, I would call this a little bit more than just a falling out, right? You say, well, then how did Joab manage to stay in there in that position for so long? Why didn't David do anything about it? Well, remember, Joab kind of had the dirt on David, didn't he? With the whole thing with Bathsheba. And he's saying, look, or let him let there be. I mean, this is some harsh stuff. Look there at the end. He said, let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper. You know, literally, a disease are going to rot to death. Or that leaneth on a staff, or that falleth on the sword. Whether by accident, you could talk about Saul, he's fell on the sword, it's alluding to suicide, or the lack of bread, let him be poor. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 2. Well, that was earlier on. That was earlier on in David's reign. He was just a little raw, heat of the moment. He was just mad at Joab. I'm sure they smoothed things over and they got over it, right? No, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 2. Where we're looking at the end of David's life and see if he's changed his mind about Joab. See, Joab's actually not that bad a guy. I know he made mistakes. He was kind of brash in his youth. But, time has, seasoned him, and he's now a good guy. That's not the case here. If you look there in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon and his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turn thyself." So, this is his kind of his closing words. It's a good admonition, right? And his parting words to his son. He's giving him this charge to, serve God.
Right.
Verse 4, "That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart, and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man of the throne of Israel." That would be a good place to end it right there. Wouldn't that just, that would have been a nice, just could put a bow on. I mean, what more is there to say?
Right.
But, David's still got a bone to pick with somebody. I mean, these are his last words. He's admonishing Solomon. He's about to take over the throne and rule after him. And he says in verse 5, "Moreover, thou knowest the two captains of the host of Israel, Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, thou knowest also that Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew." So all these years later, he's still saying, Joab is no good. He's rotten to the core.
Right.
And he's not just reminding them of this just so he could say, keep your eye on Joab. There's a point behind this. He says, what he did, whom he slew, and he goes on and says, "and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle, and about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head go down to the grave in peace." And hoar head meaning his white head, his gray head, the hoary head, is referring to a person that's a gray head, right? So he's saying, kill that old man Joab. And saying, that's something he did when he was young. He's older now. We can't, we should just coddle him and just say, we know he's a bad guy, but he's old now. Show some pity. He's like, don't let his forehead go down in peace. And if you know the story, that's exactly what happens. He ends up getting killed. Solomon has him killed. But that's what David thought of Joab all the way through. So you can kind of understand why maybe David didn't really want to put Joab in the list of mighty men. Even if maybe he had done something of some merit at some point, like breaking through the troops of the Philistines and bringing back some water, ultimately, on the whole, he was a bad guy and not mighty and not a man of character, not a man of integrity, and not a man worth mentioning alongside these other great men of God.
Amen.
Now, if you would, go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter number I love it. Actually, you know what? I'm getting out of order there. Just go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to wrap it up here in a minute. 1 Peter chapter number 2. He said, what's the point of the sermon? You're just pointing out some obscure thing about this passage? You know, of course, you always try to make an application here, right? Now, here's the thing. Would we take the time, would we say that Joab was a loyal man? I mean, I would. I would say he was loyal. He was certainly that. I mean, he's fighting David's wars. He's trying to give counsel to David. He's going out and killing David's enemies. But here's the thing. You can be a loyal person and still be a liability. You can still be a loyal person and still be a liability to the people that are in leadership. You know, it takes more than just being loyal to be a good follower. You know, leaders aren't just looking for people who are ready, who will just show up and just be there. You know, what they really need are people that are going to have some integrity and have some character and do the right thing. Because character ultimately is what counts. It's not just loyalty. Loyalty can turn you into a serious liability. Character is what counts. And the Bible says, give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, we should be the type, it's great that we come to church. It's great that we go soul winning. It's great that, you know, we're loyal to the cause of Christ. You know, but we also have to make sure that we're not, what, doing anything that the ministry would be blamed. You know, this, and I was thinking about this on the way over here, how we could specifically apply this. And one thing that always comes up here, because we're a soul winning church, is soul winning. And look, it's great if you're somebody that's loyal to soul winning. I think we all should be. I think we should be getting out there, knocking doors. I mean, that's the Great Commission, right? That's what we've been charged to do. That was Jesus' parting words to us. Go ye therefore to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty important. And we do that. And I'm glad that we have people that are on fire, that are dedicated, that are loyal. But you know what? You can be loyal to soul winning and go out there and be a liability to the church. You can go out there and the ministry can be blamed for your conduct out there. And look, I don't know who is and who isn't that way, but I know there are people that are. Because I answer the phones, and I get the emails, and I look at the Facebook messages, and I know that there's people that go out there, and I understand that there's some people that are just cantankerous and angry and looking for somebody to complain at, and they hate God and all that, but you know what? I don't think it's that far-fetched to think that sometimes we might have people that go out there that are just a little bit of a jerk. I'm not saying you're a full-blown Joab or something like that, but I'm saying this. I know there's people that go out there, they're loyal, but you know what they turn into? It's a liability sometimes. And we have to go, well, I'm sorry, you know, we don't tell our people to say those type of things. We don't encourage people to, you know, bang on your door that way and things like that. And again, I understand there's some people, they're blowing things out of proportion. You know, some lady's calling me, you know, messaging us from Las Vegas. You know, your pastor was here with some other Hispanic guy, and I wasn't going to, my door says no soliciting, and then I started shaking the doorknob trying to get in. I found your material on my door. I'm like, ma'am. We're in Phoenix. We're in Tempe, Arizona. And, you know, there's just no reasoning with these people. No, it was him. He was here. Like, okay. You know, but there are other calls where I'm like, I wonder who that was. I wonder who that was that did say that or did have that, you know, confrontation or was rude or was a jerk or didn't have the. And look, I'm not saying people need to go out there and be Prince Charming at the door, you know, and just wow people with their people skills. But I'm saying this is like, it's great to be loyal, but don't become a liability in the process where you're just, you know, and not just a liability by, you know, making the church look bad, but making the cause of Christ look bad. Not just the ministry, but the Lord. That people are wanting nothing to do with God because of the way we were at a door at some point. Okay. So that's just, you know, one example of where, you know, being loyal isn't enough. You know, what's another area where we could apply this? How about marriage? You can say, well, I'm going to be loyal to the bitter end. I took a vow and I'm going to keep it and I'm not going to break it. And it's going to be a long, long life, right? Because you might be loyal, but you know what you are? Is you're a liability. You know, it's one thing to be loyal to your spouse. It's another thing to love your spouse, isn't it? It's another thing to cherish them, to honor them. You know, it's another thing to care for them, to forgive them. That's beyond loyalty. Loyalty is not enough. It's great to have loyalty, but you also have to have some character and some integrity as well to go along with it. Because loyalty without those other things, you know, that just makes you, that could just turn you into a ticking time bomb.
Yeah.
Where you're, yeah, you're loyal up to a point until, you know, things don't go your way. Until you don't like what the leadership did. Or until you don't like what your husband did, the leader. Until you don't like what the decision your parents made. You don't like what the pastor did. You don't like the direction that he's taking the church. And now loyalty is not enough. Now loyalty can take a back seat to you know, your anger, your bitterness, your resentment, your lack of forgiveness, right? So you got to have loyalty. It's that, you know, that's like the foundation. We want to add to loyalty. We want to add, you know, these other qualities that are gonna make us, you know, good followers, people that are gonna be in it for the long haul, that are gonna look over transgressions and things of that nature. Now, if you would, here in 1 Peter chapter 2, again, it's your character that counts. You know, your reputation is what's gonna speak for you at the end. I mean, think about Joab's life. I mean, he has a reputation. It's written down in the Word of God for everyone to see for all eternity. I mean, as far as I can tell, the man's saved, he's in heaven. But I doubt the line to meet Joab is going to be that long. I mean, we all think about who we're going to meet when we get in heaven, right? I mean, Moses is going to have a long line, Elijah, you know, these other prophets, these other men of God. And then there's going to be Joab in his little booth. You know, it's going to be a quick line, right? Because who's going to want to, like, oh yeah, I read about you. And, you know, David didn't think much of you on earth, and you weren't that good of a guy. His reputation is going to go with it. It's preceded him to heaven. So we want to make sure that we have more than just loyalty. We need to have character. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, they speak against you as evildoers, that you, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's he talking about? He's talking about having a good reputation. Well, I'm loyal to the church. Yeah, but how well do you represent the church? Well, I'm loyal to Christ. But how well do you represent Christ? I'm loyal to David, said Joab, when he's covered in innocent blood, where he's just being selfish and looking out for himself and making sure he stays in power and he gets out of David what he wants. Are we loyal to the church because we want to help the church? We're loyal to the cause of Christ because we love the Lord? Or are we just trying to get something out of it for ourselves? Some vain glory. Go to Philippians chapter number 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Bible talks a lot about having a good reputation and not ruining it. To a point, get to the reputation where people don't even want to acknowledge you anymore. That's what happened to Joab. Yeah, he was loyal, but he had a lot of other problems that he didn't take care of. And it got to the point where when it came time to write 2 Samuel chapter 23, David was like, just leave him out. I'd rather people just forgot that, you know, he was in that position. Because he was such a bad follower. Because he was a liability. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, having one with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, let your conversation, the way you conduct yourself, be becoming, you know, fitting to the gospel of Christ. That's how you should conduct yourself. You know, you should conduct yourself and live your life in such a way that it reflects Christ well to other people. Because whether you realize it or not, whether you accept it or not, other people are watching your life. You say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I believe the Bible. People are going to put you under a magnifying glass whether you like it or not. And a lot of times, the only reason they're doing that is because they're looking for something to pick you apart about. Oh, you hypocrite, you did this, you did that, you said that. And look, we're not perfect, we're going to make mistakes. But that shouldn't be, you know, the whole of our reputation. Hypocrite. You know, we need to live our lives in such a way that it reflects Christ well. That's what he's saying. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Saying, I want to hear about a bunch of bickering and complaining and division and resentment and anger in the church. I want to hear how you guys are striving together the faith of the gospel and not having all those divisions. If you would, we'll close in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now the interesting thing about Joab, or one of them, is the fact that he's David's nephew. And he's the son of Zeruiah, which was David's sister. And what I'm going to apply this is this, is that, you know, David, he's more interested in what people can do, their ability, than just their personal relation. Right? I mean, Joel is like, well, I'm the king's nephew, you know, so enough said, right? But if you notice, as we read that list tonight of all those names, a lot of those guys were not related to David. A lot of those guys weren't even Israelites. A lot of them were foreigners. I mean, look at chapter 36, or verse 36 of 2 Samuel 23. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite. I mean, these aren't nations. These are foreign nations. These are heathen nations. These were David's mighty men. You know, David was just interested in people that could get a job done that were going to be, yes, loyal, but also weren't liabilities. That actually had character and integrity and could get things done that actually mattered. Nahari, the Berethite, armor bearer to Joab, the son of Zeruiah. I mean, that just must cut to the bone. If you're Joab, you're looking for that acknowledgement. You're like, oh man, 2 Samuel 23, let me get that. All right, what did he say about me? I'm not in here? My brother's in there. My armor bearer is in here. The guy who bore my armor. He's my servant. He gets a mention. But I don't get a mention? And folks, this was done on purpose, I'm telling you. It's a slight against Joab. And you know what? He had it coming. Can't say he didn't have it coming after everything he did. Ira the Ithrite, verse 38. Gareb an Ithrite. Notice verse 39, the last guy. Uriah the Hittite. The guy that David murdered by the hand of Joab is the last guy that's mentioned. I mean, it's bad enough his armor bearer is in there, and then he's got to read that. Oh, yeah, I remember Uriah. Whoops. Guess I shouldn't do that. It goes to show you that, you know, that was a good man. You know, not that it would have made it right if he wasn't. You know, it was murder. But what I want to get across tonight is this, is that you're going to be known by your actions and not just your pedigree. Well, I go to Faithful Word Baptist Church. Well, great. Well, I'm glad you're loyal, but are you a liability too? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how far I moved to be here? A lot of people could say that. A lot of people in this room could say that. Don't you know all I gave up to be a part of this church? That's great. I'm glad you're here. But you know what leadership really needs is people that, yeah, they're loyal, they're willing to move, they're willing to be loyal to services, to go slowly, but at the same time not be liabilities. To go out and do things in a way that is becoming of Christ, becoming of the gospel. And not turning into, you know, a mini Joab. Who's just doing things for all the wrong reasons, isn't obeying leadership. I mean, really, that's what Joab did there with Absalom. He got a direct order from the king, and he says, well, I'm not going to do it that way. I got my own ideas about how things ought to be done in this situation. That's not the kind of people that leadership are wanting to have follow them. Because that's the type, you know, when people just, you know, go against the grain, go against orders, that just makes problems that leadership has to deal with. And these type of things happen all the time. I mean, how many times do we get up and preach? You got to get along. You don't have to be friends. You don't have to have each other over. You don't have to write each other birthday cards or hand out Christmas cards. But you got to be civil. You got to shake hands and say good morning, say good evening, and be nice. And play nice with the others at church. I mean, we've been saying that for years. But people still are like, well, I just don't think I have to do with that guy. Well, didn't you? I mean, after all, remember what she did or what she said or what she didn't say or what she didn't do? And it's great. I'm glad you're here. But you know what? When you're just disobeying commandments that, you know, that we're to have, to strive to, you know, to keep the bond of peace, you know, and the unity of the faith, you know, that's you disobeying orders. And you're a little Joab now. Well, I know that's what the Bible says. I know that's what the preacher said. But I got my own ideas about how this should go in this situation. You know, and then you know, leadership and staff have to come up behind you and try to clean up that mess. And we get distracted from other things that we need to be doing. And look, it's not it's a huge problem, but it's out there. It's out there, and it's just an example. And you know, and people that do that consistently over and over, you know what they get? They get a reputation. They get a reputation. Somebody comes to you and says, hey, I'm having a problem with, oh, let me guess, so-and-so? How did you know? because you're not the only one. So we don't want to be that person. And this is what I'm getting across tonight. And you know, we can apply it here in the local church, but you know what? Young people, you get up, this is something you need to take heed to in life. We all do. Is that you'll be known by your actions. Your reputation will follow you. Your reputation will follow you, young lady. You know, if you're the one that's willing to just sleep around and get with whoever, you're going to get a reputation. It's not going to be a good one. Your reputation will follow you, young man. Oh, he's the guy that's always stealing and getting drunk and doing this and sleeping around and whatever else. Your reputation will follow you. So make sure you're, and look, it could work for you, against you, right? I mean, think about all the good reputations you read about in the Bible. So people that were known for doing some good things, right? When Paul found Timothy, he was well reported of the brethren. Before he even got there, he'd already established himself as having a reputation with the brethren. So you know what, Paul, you should take Timothy with you. He's a good guy. He loves the Lord. He's faithful. He's loyal. He's not a liability. He'll be a blessing to you, right? So you can have that reputation. That's available. But you will have a reputation. You know, if we were to sit down tonight and start going and like, let's write out, you know, let's figure out who the mighties are here at Faithful Word. You know, let's go through and talk about so-and-so, the whatever, and what they did, the exploits that they committed. Will we get to your name and go, you know what, never mind. Let's just skip over that name. Let's just pretend that they're not here. Let's just say, you know, that, you know, maybe people forget they went to church here. Look, I don't want that for anybody. But you know what, that's the kind of, if we're not careful, that's the kind of feelings we can put in the hearts of leadership, where people are just saying, you know what, it would be less of a headache if you just weren't here. I mean, I don't know how else to say it, and I have a nice way of putting that. It's just the truth. So that, you know, that's, and this isn't a shot across the bow, anybody. This is just a warning to all of us. I mean, I could look back on my own, you know, as a follower in more than one Baptist church. You know, I've been at this for almost 20 years. I was in a Baptist church over 10 years before I got here. And I think back sometimes on the things that I said and did, and I just think my old pastor and my pastor even now, they are very gracious people. They put up with a lot of grief from me. And I understand we're patient, people grow out of things, and we do that. But, you know, let's minimize that. Let's all of us seek to minimize that and develop a good reputation of people that are not just loyal, but of people that are not liabilities, but blessings. Amen. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.